Hello and welcome to the podcast of moralapologetics.com. Our aim is to get you thinking about the moral arguments for God's existence. We think these arguments have the unique ability to both illuminate the mind and stir the heart. We're glad you're here, and we hope you enjoy the conversation. Okay, well, welcome back to the third episode of the podcast of moralapologetics.com. Dr. Baggett and I are still here in his basement, and his cat's running around. You'll actually hear them once or twice during this episode. And this episode, we're talking about quite a few things. We're going to hit on the Euthyphro dilemma and hell and the problem of evil a little bit. But the real heart of this episode is to try to get a grip on what the moral argument can do for us as Christians, trying to understand who God is and what he's like. And to do that, I asked Dr. Baggett about his biography, you might say, with the moral argument and what it meant to him. So as we switch over here to the recording from the basement, you're going to hear Dr. Baggett answering my first question, which is this. What got you interested in philosophy in general, and the moral argument specifically?
Sure. Yeah, you know, when I went to college, I was initially interested in physics. I was a physics major, wanting to become a physics professor. I had made that decision really early on in my life, just as a boy, when I came across a little article on Albert Einstein, and I was enamored with the guy. I was just fascinated, and so I decided, I think I was in fourth or fifth grade, I wanted to be like a mathematical physicist, you know, and so all through junior high and high school, that was always the thing, you know, and I loved my math classes and my science classes, and it felt like I was on the right path, and I, you know, went to college and continued to study those things. But it was around that time that I took a philosophy class, and I took it, like a lot of college kids do, because it was a required course to take, but it was utterly fascinating to me. It was raising all sorts of questions that I love to think about, and I found myself in my science classes furiously scribbling, you know, in the margins of my notebooks, my reflections on, you know, various philosophical questions. And eventually I really had this impression that maybe I should change my major from physics and math to philosophy.
Now, when you say impression, you mean like, were you a Christian at the time, and that was the Holy Spirit, you think, it was impressing on you, or?
Right. Yeah, I had become a Christian really early in life. I was just a young boy. So, yeah, in retrospect, I'm inclined to think that God was directing me in this way, you know, and to leave the physics behind and to study philosophy. And I was also raised not just in the Christian tradition, but in the holiness tradition, in the Wesleyan tradition. And this meant that issues of holiness were always a big point of emphasis in church and, you know, the teaching and the preaching that I heard all growing up. And so when I moved into philosophy and I changed my major, I had a Christian English professor named Elton Higgs, who was an important mentor to me, and he encouraged me to study philosophy. He thought that would be a good fit for me. I moved into philosophy and found that ethics was the part of philosophy that was of most interest to me, and I think, again, that was in large part because of my upbringing in the holiness tradition.
So what's the connection there with it?
Yeah. In the holiness tradition, there's a lot of emphasis upon the process of becoming conformed to the image of Christ, of being morally transformed, of being sanctified, of the righteousness of Christ not just being imputed to us, but actually being imparted, our being actually changed and transformed into people of holiness. And so, you know, with respect to philosophy, this is very much the question of ethics. You know, how is it that we ought to behave? What kind of people ought we to be? right? So these are the questions in philosophy to which I naturally gravitated, I think, in light of my background. All of philosophy was interesting to me, from, you know, metaphysics to epistemology to aesthetics and such. But ethics in particular stood out. And then, even more specifically, the question of the Euthyphro dilemma stood out to me, a dilemma that arises in an early Socratic dialogue. You know, it's the question of, do the gods love something because it is holy or pious, or is something holy or pious because the gods love it? It's expressed in these kinds of, you know, ancient polytheistic terms. Of course, the original context was ancient Greece. Well, this question applied in today's terms, using monotheism and the notion of the commands of God, becomes the question, is something moral because God commands it, or does God command it because it is moral? And this is a question that I ran into in my first introductory philosophy class, and it was a question that absolutely mesmerized my attention. I couldn't stop thinking about it. And in point of fact, to this day, I think there are a few things that I've thought about as much as that question, the Euthyphro dilemma. And as a college student, I didn't really have the tools and the resources to know exactly how to answer it, you know, what to say about it. But I had this nagging sense that I was to think about that question, that I was to work on this and get my mind around it. And eventually, after I graduated college with a philosophy major, and I spent some time at seminary, you know, met my mentor and friend Jerry Walls, you know, my teacher there, I graduated seminary and I decided I wanted to work on a PhD in philosophy, work in ethics, and most specifically, I wanted to work on this question concerning the Euthyphro dilemma, and that's what I ended up writing my dissertation on. And then the dissertation eventually was turned into a book with the help of Jerry, and we published that as Good God, The Theistic Foundations of Morality in 2011. So, you know, I'll often tell college students, pay attention to the things that really capture your imagination there at a young age, because it may well be God directing you to something that he wants you to think about and work on for years to come. It was certainly true in my case.
As you've been studying the moral argument, do you think it's had any impact on you in your spiritual life, or has it helped you understand God better, maybe?
Yeah, the work in the moral argument that I've done, I think resides at the center of what I consider to be my calling in life, you might say. Mm-hmm. Ever since I was very young, I believed that God existed. I've never really even seriously doubted God's existence, to be honest. I think God's existence is a settled question for me. To me, the question that nags at me, the question that is a living question for me, the one that is slightly less settled than God's existence, and the question to which I've devoted my most thought, is the question of not just whether God exists, but who God is, what God is like. That question is fascinating, you know, because it's not a particular consolation to believe that God exists if God isn't particularly good or loving, or if God just has this irremediable mean streak. If God loves some but not all, or most, but a few others he just hates. Some people just kind of fall through the cracks. For some people, there's no hope because God doesn't love them. Or Jesus died for some, but he didn't really die for all. I mean, these to me are hideous notions, right? If they're true, they would indicate that love isn't what God is. It's just what he selectively chooses to do with respect to some on some particular occasions. So the idea that God is loving and perfectly loving and perfectly good, that in him there is no shadow of turning, not even the ability to be tempted by sin and darkness. This to me is profoundly compelling and profoundly reassuring. And in point of fact, the work that I've done on the moral argument in my pilgrimage as a Christian philosopher has deeply convinced me that this indeed is true, that God is a God of perfect love, of recognizable love, of necessary goodness, perfect goodness. And this means that no people fall through the cracks, that God really does love everyone, that there is hope for all. And in fact, that nobody was intended to go to hell among human beings. Hell was not created for us. It was created for Satan and his followers, his minions. It was not designed for human beings. If anybody ends up going to hell, in my view, it's an utter tragedy. It's just an utter tragedy, and it did not have to happen. God desires that none should perish, that all should be saved, that all should come to a saving knowledge of Christ. Again, to me, this is profoundly, profoundly reassuring, but most importantly, I think it's profoundly true.
So getting a good grip on what it means to say God is good has helped you to appreciate God more and to love Him more deeply. I mean, that's a fair statement.
To have the firm conviction that God is absolutely loving, absolutely faithful to His promises, that in His very nature He is loving and good, yeah, I think is the most reassuring, you know, compelling, wonderful convictions that we can come to. You often hear it nowadays, you know, when people talk about someone like Rob Bell or, you know, someone else who, you know, embraces a universalist sort of perspective, and it seems a little wishy-washy, or it seems a little bit too much like wishful thinking, that, well, it's easy to believe that God loves everybody. You know, mm-hmm. It's easy to believe in that kind of God, you know. But I think the idea there is love is kind of a degraded notion, as, you know, God's just this benighted, you know, avuncular or grandfatherly figure, you know, who just kind of accepts his children however they are, and he just loves them no matter what, and, you know, he doesn't require of them any particular thing.
That sounds like C.S. Lewis in The Problem of Pain. What does he say, that we don't so much want a father in heaven as a grandfather in heaven or something like that?
Yeah, right. That's nice. Yeah, and I can understand the resistance to that idea. Mm-hmm. But of course, to say that God is perfect love, that God is good and necessarily so, that God by His nature, right, is impeccable, right? This is not an easy idea to get your mind around. It potentially entails that if you reject that God, you're going to suffer. It potentially entails that God, because He loves us so much, will honor our choices to reject what He has to offer and to experience misery instead. It means that God won't let go of us until the work of moral perfection is done, until He is done sanctifying us through and through, conforming us to the image of Christ in every respect, jettisoning from our characters every last vestige of sin and selfishness, right? God is a God who cares deeply about our character. God is a God who wants to transform us entirely. In order for us to have a full, loving, self-giving relationship with God, we have to be morally transformed. The closer we are to God, the more morally transformed we become. The less and less sin can reign and rule in our hearts, right? So what I'm saying is, if you really believe in that kind of God, right, this is not the wishy-washy, avuncular, you know, benighted figure mentioned before. No, this is the God of blazing holiness and perfect love, who will do whatever it takes, short of overriding our freedom, to perfect us. That is not necessarily at all an easy concept to believe in or to get our minds around. And in point of fact, Jonathan, I'll say this. Mm-hmm. I actually run into a lot of Christians who will pay lip service to their belief that God loves everybody, but then if you really press them on the issue, you'll find that they have serious doubts about it. They entertain grave doubts that God loves everybody. A lot of people have a hard time believing that God loves them, you know? They entertain doubts, you know, they think, you know, man, they're existentially acquainted with their failures and all of that, and they think, boy, how could God love someone like me? I know how bad I can be sometimes, how selfish and so forth that I can be from time to time and all the time, right? How could God love someone like me? And somehow, you know, their convictions about their own sin, you know, color their judgments of God much more so than what we know about the love of God. So a God of perfect love who loves everybody, I actually think is not an easy concept to believe in, to get our minds around, and that if more people truly believed it, right, they would be transformed in the knowledge that God loves them so much. He sent his son to die for them, loves them so much that he won't let them stop short from complete transformation. This is why I think God often allows suffering in our lives, right? Suffering, you know, when properly responded to, can help transform us, can help rub off the rough edges of our character, can help change us, can sanctify us. God only allows those things in our lives that he'll redeem, that he'll use for his purposes if we let him. The implications of the love of God, I think, are utterly profound.
I think that that part of the problem that we have with believing that God really loves us is that there's this kind of tension here between God's love, meaning that he has certain intentions and desires for us to realize, for us to be a certain kind of person, to be like his son Jesus, right? But at the same time, and loving us means that he's going to not just leave us and say, pat us on the back and say, well, you know, it's okay, it's good enough. You didn't quite make it, but it doesn't really matter. God loves us so much. He doesn't just want to appease us, but actually challenge us and push us to become truly human.
Right. Absolutely. I think that's a very nice way to put it. That the love of God, right, and love generally, has big implications, right? If you love someone, you want the very best for them, right? And God wants what is best for us. And what is best for us is that we love God with all of our hearts and soul and mind and strength, and that we love our neighbor as ourselves. But in order to be able to do that, we genuinely have to become people of love. And if selfishness and sinfulness continue to reign within us, then we're going to be less than perfectly loving. And God eventually, ultimately, wants for all of us to become people of perfect love, entirely conformed to the image of Christ, right? Lewis used the example of toy soldiers coming to life. I don't know if you remember this particular image, you know, but he said, if you can imagine such a thing, right, they're taking on flesh a bit at a time, you know, these little metal toy soldiers, and if they could talk, they would probably say something like, I don't know what's happening here. I don't know why these changes are taking place. All I know is this is an extremely painful process. It's excruciating, and I really wish it would stop, right? And in a sense, Lewis is suggesting there that what God is doing is turning us into real humans, right? He's making us fully alive, people entirely conformed to Christ's image, people of perfect love, and we're like those toy soldiers being brought to life. And it's a process sometimes that we want to be delivered from because it can be painful, mm-hmm. right? But
to be delivered would mean to lose out on what's ultimately the best for us. Right?
Right. Yeah, if God stopped short, then he would stop short from making us fully alive. He would stop short from giving us what is truly best for us. And again, because he loves us, he desires what is truly best for us. And that doesn't just mean, you know, marginal, incremental moral improvements here and there. It means ultimately complete, total moral transformation.
Yeah, so let's come back to that question. We talked about God and our relationship to Him, and what does moral argument do for us in that?
Mm-hmm.
So maybe you can just give us a quick summary.
Sure. Yeah. You know, when we ponder sin, right? Mm-hmm. I think oftentimes the thought that goes through our head is somehow, well, you know, by doing that sin, even though I know God says not to do it and all the rest, by performing that sin, I'm going to find happiness, or I'm going to experience pleasure, or I'm going to find some kind of joy that I would otherwise miss out on, right? And we can trick ourselves into thinking that, you know, the constraints, the moral constraints that God puts upon us are just meant as a killjoy, something designed to keep us from having a good time or having fun, right? But in essence, all that we're really doing there, if you think about it, is we're questioning the very goodness of God, right? The love of God for us. We somehow think, no, He doesn't really love us as much as we love ourselves. You know, we got a better bead on this than He does, right? We love ourselves more. We know what's best for us, right? I mean, every time that any one of us, you know, is tempted to sin, and we especially, you know, choose to sin, we choose to indulge that temptation, and we've all done this many a time. It's at bottom, at root, it seems to me, a matter of doubting God's perfect love for us, you know? Either that, or you think He's perfectly loving, but He's not particularly bright. he doesn't really know what's best for us, right?
Uh-huh.
That kind of thing. So, yeah, deep convictions that God exists and that God is a God of perfect love, I think, have the most practical of implications and applications in our lives, in our spiritual journeys, and in our spiritual pilgrimages.
Okay, well, thank you for joining us this week on the podcast of moralapologetics.com. Please check out our website when you get a chance. We're working on developing it into a resource for all your needs on the moral argument. Hope you enjoyed the conversation, and we'll see you next week.